I suppose one of the questions you might be asking is this question. Why are we here? Why are we here in this reading? Why are we here? This is a part of the Bible that with my my children, when I've said to them before, you can read the whole Bible, but don't read these chapters. Don't read Judges 19, 20, 21. Why are we here? We're doing a series on men and women and God. And last week we talked about the creation of the world and the way that God set men and women up and the fall. And next few weeks we're looking at how this relates in our marriages and at church and how it is that we can together serve in the trenches and be on mission for Christ. Why here? Why come here in this series? Why go to this terrible bad news in the midst of it? This is what life is like outside the garden. It's what the reality of the world is. Why are we here, though? We saw last week that that men and women were equal in creation before God, both bearing God's wonderful image, having the same purpose, both essential to the tasks that God had created, different in roles, but needing each other, beautiful harmony. We saw last week how Adam and Eve both sinned, but the man was held responsible, but he didn't take that responsibility. We saw the rejection of the relationship with God really affected the relations with each other. The vertical actually affected the horizontal. And yet we still saw a bit hope through humanity. But we're living outside the garden now. That's why we're here. And you can see that the vertical relationship with God is massively affected, and the relationships with each other is hugely affected, and it's terrible. Why are we here? Because it's the world we live in. Here's some stories from the paper online, the Sydney Morning Herald. Union boss signs longest suicide note in history with attack on Rosie Batty. There's a backstory to it, but one of the union bosses called Rosie Batty, who's fighting against domestic abuse, and abused her 25 times, 45 abusive texts on a single night. You have stories about a gay couple in London who were surrounded by teenagers on a public bus, and they were said, the young teenagers wanted them to kiss in front of them, and they didn't, and so they got beaten up. You see examples of sexual assault in Wallara. You see examples of school teachers. What do these all have in common? They're all from yesterday's paper. They're just from one day's paper, the front page online of the Sydney Morning Herald. This is why we need to read these parts of the Bible. Went to the Telegraph. It had those stories. It had a few other ones as well. Yesterday, it had the story of this woman in America who reported a suspected rape to the police. She went out to meet the police car, and they were spooked by her, and she was shot dead by one of the officers. And she was reporting. She was the one who was reporting a suspected rape, and she got... Where is the justice? There's other ones as well. Why are we here? This is the world that we live in. I suppose the question for us is this: why are we still here? Why are we still here this side of Jesus Christ? Jesus came as the light of the world. He came to shine light into the darkness. And why are we still seeing stories like this today? While we wait for that light to appear and shine on the whole world, why is this still happening? The light has shone in the dark place. I think one of the saddest things is that many people live, we all live in the outer darkness, but many people haven't seen God's light that gives hope. And there was a tragic story this week of this poor girl who was attacked and abused, and all the debates back and forward were about whether she was given euthanasia or whether it was government-administered or self-administered. But I think one of the tragedies is whatever, however it happened, she lived in the darkness, but she didn't have any sense of light and hope in the dark world that we live in. And so we come to this part of the Bible in our series, and I think it's really important that we read it. There was I was reading an article this week that actually said that the church must stop ignoring sexually explicit text because the story of the Levite's concubine and the brutality contained therein speak vividly to issues of sexual violence that persist to this day. I think that's a good point. You know, if we stop reading these parts of the Bible, then we think that we're in some imaginary world that doesn't exist. But we live in this world where these things happen. And here's this story, just to give a map, bit of background. This is all happens in the book of Judges. The Judges is where they enter the promised land, and they're meant to make this world the kingdom of God on earth, basically. And it's actually very early in the story. Even though it's the end of Judges, it's like an appendix at the end, and actually recounts from the first couple generations of when they enter the promised land. And it's a dreadful moment. It's about a story about a man who lives in the hill country of Ephraim, but he's actually come down to woo his concubine, come down to Bethlehem, gets great hospitality there, and then he wants to return back with his concubine, but he gets delayed and delayed and delayed, and he does. A friend of mine, speaking to last night, who goes on big camping trips, and he says, you never leave for a big trip at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. You're just cutting off all your options. That's what's happening in this story. He's cut off all his options. He wanted to, should have left early in the morning, but he wants to go past Jebus, and Jebus is modern-day Jerusalem, but that wasn't an Israelite city then. But he went to Gibeah, which was a place of the Israelites. And bad things happen. Let me just break down a bit of the story, the terrible, the even worse. The terrible thing in the story is that this man comes and stays in this town of Gibeah, and he's given refuge, and then the crowds are beating on his door, and they're wanting to be sexually violent with him and rape him. Well, that's just horrific, isn't it? The other bad thing that happens is the concubine gets thrown out. And they abuse her all night. The other bad thing is she dies. And then to make things worse, she's cut up and sent around Israel as some sort of justice thing, and it's just warped. You know, in those days, the least thing you could do for someone is give them a proper burial and show the dignity of a human body. That's some of the terrible, but I'll tell you what the even worse is. Who did it? That's the even worse. See, the crowd that came banging on his door wanting to rape this man were not the people of Canaan. Weren't the pagans, it was God's people who just entered the promised land, but instead of entering it, the land had entered them, who were meant to be like the city on the hill, but they were like the gutter. They were worse than the people of Sodom. It was like Sodom and was reborn into their lives. That was what made it worse. What made it worse was it's the man who threw out his own concubine. I mean, that's just absolutely terrible. You're meant to be protecting and loving and cherishing for better, for worse, and he's throwing out this poor girl. You know, you read this story and you kind of think, seriously, is that what you do? There's no sense in which they, when they had the crowds there, they, you know, I was reading it with a man this week and he was saying, you know, even in the most base Western movie, you say, let's get all the guns and let's just take them out. And over my dead body, will anyone hurt anyone in my house, particularly my wife? But here, to save his own hide, he sacrifices this girl. This is wicked, wicked behavior. He's a Levite. The Levites were the spiritual leaders, the tribe that was assigned to be the spiritual leaders of the people of God. And here in the spiritual leadership was this wickedness. What made it worse was the host. We think the host was really good because he put up this man. But it was actually the host's idea. He said, hey, here's a solution. I'll throw out my daughter, you throw out your concubine, and we'll be safe. Can you believe that? The words I want to say, I can't say at church about this man. Could anyone want to do that to their daughter? We have no indication that the daughter does it, but the concubine's thrown out. And you know what? The whole story, it's actually written to make you create this sense of darkness, darkness, darkness approaching. There's almost every paragraph it says, and it was getting later, and the darkness was coming, and the night was coming, and it was very dark. And you almost get this story that in the morning everything will be okay. I think the morning is one of the worst things. Look what happens. The woman, early that morning, made her way back. Okay, then next time, as it was getting light, she collapsed at the doorway to the man's house where the master was. But look at verse 27. When the master got up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to leave on his journey, there was the woman, his concubine, collapsed near the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. This man went to bed. Well, this woman was mistreated like this. Even a coward would have waited till quiet and then gone outside and rescued this woman. Even a coward would have done that. Even a coward would have gone out and the first thing would not be, get up, let's go, but the first thing would be, are you okay? Or, I don't even know how the words go, I'm sorry. This is a disgraceful situation. And to make things even worse, he might have killed her. There's no indication in the story that she's dead. It's ambiguous as to whether she's alive or dead when he cuts her into 12 pieces. And the gutless man, he desecrates her body. It's a terrible, terrible story. The mindset behind it is wicked. First of all, it's a concubine, not a wife, and God's plan was for a man and a woman to be joined. It's a terrible story. You know, this Adam and Eve, Adam was created to protect and to serve and guard the garden. And when the woman was made, we saw this last week, he said, at last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken from man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife and they become one flesh. And there's no one flesh in this story. There's no bonding. There's no sense that he sees her as bone of bone and flesh of flesh, as equal co-image bearer of God. The mindset is just horrible of this man. I mean, even the way the story is told, go back to the mindset. He and I think this is actually a real warning against the ways that we can do things. He goes and woos the woman back, doesn't he? He spends time wooing her back. And then at the end, he makes this public self-righteous statement about what a terrible thing has happened to this woman. But the moment of judgment, when he could have protected her, when he could have laid down his life for her, when he could have stood up for her, he failed completely. I think there's a warning in terms of people can say all sorts of nice things to get someone back. They can do all sorts of public things to make everyone happy, to win people's favor. But those moments are the moments that will be judged on. And the injustice is terrible in this story. The injustice is absolutely terrible. What happens in the next two chapters is, as a result of this, they gather together the rest of the 12 tribes who've received this gruesome thing and part of the body, and they all gather together and they wage war against this tribe of Benjamin. And they defeat them so much that they're worried that they've wiped out one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're worried that there's not enough wives for them. And so they make a plan to say, okay, guys, go and take wives from the pagans, women from the pagans. And there weren't quite enough. And so they had a local festival and they said, well, okay, you need a couple hundred more. Go and take some of them. So one rape and murder became hundreds of rapes in their stupid quest for justice. And the man in chapter 20 gives a ridiculous speech. Look at it. The Israelites tell us, how did this outrage occur? 20 verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman. It's interesting, isn't it? The murdered woman, maybe. Answered, I went to Gibeah in Benjamin with my concubine to spend the night. True. Citizens of Gibeah ganged up on me and surrounded the house at night. They intended to kill me. Actually, they intended to rape him. He didn't want to say that. But they raped my concubine and she died. There's no sense that he tells them that he threw her out to be raped. Then I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent throughout Israel's territory because they committed such a horrible shame in Israel. Is it the self-righteousness of this man? Who is the shame of Israel? Yes, they are shameful, but who else is the shame of Israel? The man who did this to his wife. His concubine. Look, all you Israelites, give your verdict here and now. And I tell you what, the readers of this give their verdict here and now, and the Lord God Almighty does too. But you see this, his example of injustice. So often happens that something, evil things happen and wicked people get away with it. You know, you hear the stories, we sponsor kids through an organization, and I love the fact that organization, I hate it at the same time, tees up with organizations of lawyers who fight to protect the children in those organizations. It's very important. You hear the stories of people, women who are returning, have to go and collect water in certain parts of the world, and the trip to get water is a dangerous journey every day. It's just injustice. And the solution is, well, we have to make sure the well is close to the village. That's the solution to the problem of evil. It's a wicked world we live in. And the question is, why, Lord? Why? Why is this allowed to happen? It's darkness. It's the story of life outside the garden. It's a story of no restraint. In the passage, actually, it says again and again, these words and these, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what he wanted. In those days there was no king in Israel, Judges 18:1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, Judges 19:1, that's today's one. And the end of this whole little story is, in those days when there was no king in Israel, everyone did whatever they wanted. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the problem. People living without restraint, without a king, earthly king, or God as their king. And they, instead of doing whatever was right, they did what was right in their own eyes. Adam and Eve wanted to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so they could work out what's right and wrong. And here people are working out themselves whatever they think's right and wrong. They thought it was a good idea to throw out the woman rather than him be raped. They thought it was a good idea to pursue justice in the way. This is a wickedness multiplied. And the question is, what do you want God to do to the darkness? What do you want God to do to all these current stories of darkness? What do you want God to do to all the stories of darkness that are just the everyday stories that we know about, that we carry, that we are part of? that we might have participated in. What do you want God to do about it? If you wrote something down, I imagine you might have a few different things written down. One of the things you might say is, end it. God, end it. End it now, God. That's what you want me to do. Or you might say, God, change it. Change it. Change the world. Or we might even say, forgive us as well. And each of these sort of solutions, they really need the other. Because if you just said end the world now, you'd think, well, that means destroying all evil humans. And if you said forgive, you kind of think, how on earth could God forgive without changing? And this is where we come to the glorious gospel, the light that shines in the darkness. And Christ comes, and the light of the world came into the world the first time. And the light of the world will come into the world the second time. He came in the world the first time, and he came in the world to confront sin. To bring forgiveness of hope. Here's a verse, Hebrews 9:27. It says, we're all destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. But when Christ came the first time, he confronted sin, and he actually was very different, wasn't he, to the human beings around him. He treated everyone like an image bearer of God, absolutely precious in God's sight. He didn't treat people to be used. He didn't just say the nice things and woo people over, and he didn't just get all self-righteous, but at the moment when it counted, he himself did the right thing. He didn't throw out other people onto the street to preserve his own life. He cast himself under the bus of God's almighty wrath for the sins of the world. Christ was the true Adam, who loved and served and gave his life for his people. He did this for our forgiveness. I find it very hard. This is a bit the truth of the Bible that's hard, isn't it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of this wickedness is so hard to handle for those who come to Christ. But the Bible says there is forgiveness to all that come to Christ. And for hope for the victim, for a light in that dark world, so that those who have been trapped and hurt have something to cling on to. But this first coming means nothing if there wasn't for the second coming. I mean, if there was a light that shone into the world that said there was forgiveness and said there was hope, and there actually was never going to be the light of God exposing all evil and ending all things, the first coming is utterly, utterly meaningless unless Christ comes again. For a light to shine in the dark place and yet not to overwhelm the darkness would be a meaningless victory. We need the light of Christ to shine. And that's why we've spent enough time in the darkness and we need to live as children of the light. But the second coming gives salvation. It brings the ultimate rescue for people who've been hurt, for all of us, even people who've been forgiven. But it brings also the judgment and the end to all evil. The best thing about heaven is not the dimensions of heaven, the architecture of heaven, the beauty of heaven. The best thing about heaven is who's there. It's the God is there. And one of the other best things is who's not there. People won't be banging on doors to rape people. People won't be casting out other people for their own convenience. It'll be the home of righteousness. That's what also makes heaven so good. But there is another coming of Christ. Maybe you're going to call me a heretic here. The first coming, the second coming. I want to tell you there is another coming of Christ, which I think is really important. We not just have the light of Christ waiting for the light of Christ to appear to all the world. There is another coming of Christ where Christ comes to us by his Holy Spirit and makes a home in our hearts. And we might have said we wanted God to forgive, we wanted God to end, but we also want God to change. And that's what God does in us. He is changing us and he's working on his people to be a light in this dark place. So therefore, be light, God says. Be different. God commands. There's a conviction of the world and a transformation of his people that Christ coming into us means. That's why there are passages like this which says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. That's why it says, the Bible says that to us. Because God is transforming us. And it says, and some of you used to be like this. That's a nice thing to say to the church, but it's true. Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. And the Greek has the word but. Again, it says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You people he's talking about, we were like this and we're part of God's work in this world to change things. Washed clean by the blood of Christ. Transformed, made holy and sanctified. And so the call for God's people is live up to the calling that you were called. Live as children of the light and no longer live in deeds of darkness. So many implications about this. One of them is about leadership. I mean, Adam was called to serve and to care for his wife. But interesting how different Jesus promotes a different sort of leadership. He says, you know what, those who are rulers of the Gentiles dominate over other people and their lives of high position exercise power on them. But it must not be that way among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, this is what the Levite should have done. He should have been the servant of all and given his life as a ransom for many. Whenever I do marriage preparation, I usually say to the man, you know, one of the things you're going to do is you are promising to take a bullet for your wife, metaphorically or physically, to be prepared to lay down your life for your wife. Because that's what Christ did for his people. You never misuse, mistreat those you're called to love. They're a calling here for us to be transformed, to be different from the world, whether it be the jokes that are said that put down other people and treat them like they're not image bearers of God, or whether it be other mistreatments, whether it be the way that we, the internet, people talk about the dark web. I think a lot of the internet's dark. If things happen in another part of the world and they're transported onto our computer screens and it's safe because it's not in front of us. But someone over there is being mistreated and this is a real human being in the image of God, a woman or a man who God has created to be precious, and God wants that darkness over and calls his people to not participate in it. You see, we're different to the Israelites. We have a king. And we seek to do what's good in his eyes. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this story which rebukes us, scares us, challenges us. And some of us, it opens wounds. But Father, I pray that as a church we would hear these words to be, understand the darkness of the world to which Christ shines his light. Father, we pray for those Christian people who are fighting against injustice, who are fighting court cases for people's sake, to bring about an end to this kind of injustice. We pray for those who are suffering at the moment and themselves are making decisions not to live this way. We pray for those who are trying to walk your ways and treat the people in their families well. Father, I pray that you would fill these people with your Holy Spirit and that you would strengthen them by the blood of Christ. Father, we also pray for those who are new to you, that you might be calling them to be your children too. We thank you that Christ's light came into the world and Christ will shine his light into this darkness. And we pray that in the meantime, we would be your people who would be also sharing that light. Father, help us to live to the calling that you've called us. For some of that means big changes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.